This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. And we're still considering this great theme, which is the theme of the Scriptures all the way through, of God's rule, God's kingdom. We've come to the point in the ministry of the Lord in his earthly lifetime, where he comes as a climax to his ministry, riding into Jerusalem as the King of Israel. And he was the King of Israel, Israel's King. Here was the official presentation of him as King to the nation. Now they had definitely to come to some decision as to whether they were going to accept or reject. There seemed to be no doubt as to what they were going to do because the leaders, as we've seen from the very start, opposed the Lord. They were told the common people heard him gladly. And we've seen that great crowds were assembled at Jerusalem, and that on the surface they seemed to be ready to receive the Lord. But, alas, we're going to see that the Lord, who could see through and can read the hearts of everybody, and it's no good play-acting before God, because he knows everything, of course. Not a thought, not an idea can pass our minds. Well, he knows it altogether. He knew that all this was shallow in the extreme. Directly after this, we have the account of the Lord's weeping over Jerusalem. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 19. We'll look both at Luke's account and Matthew's. Let's just read it. Verse 41 of Luke 19. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, where there only could be one city, called that Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, see, look at that, even thou, God's city, David's city, Israel's city, the city of the great king, if you had only known the things which belong to thy peace. All this was the key to the whole situation. Had they received the Saviour as their Saviour and their King, it would have been peace and deliverance for Israel. Now they were under the Roman yoke, of course, and all they were concerned about was trying to get someone who would take them out of it. That's all they really wanted. They didn't want sins forgiven. They didn't want God's rule through this King. No, no, they wanted to go on the way they'd been always going, provided they could be free of the hated Roman. If you'd only know then, at least this, thy day, it was Israel's day, verse 42. Thy day. Especially was this Jerusalem's day, because as we see, God himself came to them in the person of Christ for reception or rejection. But now they are hid, said the Saviour, from thine eyes. And why were they hid? Because God had arbitrarily hidden them so they couldn't see? No. He had already quoted Isaiah chapter 6. He said they have closed their own eyes so that they cannot see. And you know, there's still that possibility, friends. I think it's something that should make all of us think. God has given us his truth in his word. If we read this word, if we face up to it, he's willing and waiting to give us light and understanding on that word. But supposing we won't have it, supposing we say in effect like this generation did, we will not have this man, we don't want him. You're deliberately closing your eyes, you're shutting your ear, you're not going to hear God speaking through his word. Well, you know, you can do that once too many. Because there comes a time when you can't see, even though you may want to. And there comes a time when you can't hear. You're spiritually stone deaf. And it's no good blaming God. You just blame yourself, of course. Well, I think there are people today who got a closed book because they fought so long against the testimony of the Lord speaking to them through his word. It certainly was true of this people. Now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about the end. This was coming very shortly. This is AD 70, friends. This is when the judgment fell, with the Roman general Titus taking captive, smashing their great pride, Herod's temple, down to the ground. Where the favour told 11, he said, you see that building? There will not be one stone left up upon another. It's going to be raised to the ground. Their pride and joy. Here it is. So cast a trench about thee, shall compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, lay siege, in other words, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Listen. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Oh, the tremendous amount that hangs upon knowledge. Right knowledge. They could have known. It wasn't because, as you see, as I pointed out, that God had hid it from them. They wanted to know, and God wouldn't let them know. They could have known, but they deliberately shut their minds against this. And so, the most favoured generation, which, as we've said before, had God walking in their midst in the person of Christ, they didn't realise how tremendously favoured they were. In fact, the most favoured generation since Adam's fall. Up till then, God had been sending men, prophets and priests, he'd been speaking to them at last in the language of the parable. I will send to them my son. They will hear him, surely. They wouldn't hear all the other messages, but surely they're not going to reject my son. But there it is, that's what God said. They did. Nevertheless, oh, what a commentary upon the hardness and the blindness of the sinful human heart. Now let's go back to Matthew and read Matthew's account, which is similar, but there are one or two points which are not repeated in Luke. Matthew chapter 23. He speaks in terrible language about that favoured generation. He says in verse 33, you serpents, you generation of snakes, vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send to you prophets, here it is, wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. I wonder if the Lord had in mind one very prominent Hebrew that was going to do this very thing. Saul of Tarsus. This is what Saul actually did before he was converted. Persecuted and hounded the church of God. Oh, he was ashamed of himself afterwards when he wrote to Timothy. Oh, he said, I persecuted the church of God. In my blindness, in my bigotry. Well, here's the Lord foretelling such as him. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say to thee, all these things shall come upon this generation. This generation is not going to pass away, but every word that I've mentioned is going to be fulfilled. Now, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Friends, in that verse, we've got the blending together of two things which have caused trouble and difficulty to Christians from the first century. That is to say, God's sovereignty, God's will, and man's responsibility and man's choice. Look at it. How often I would, but you wouldn't. Now, it's no good people to say to me, when God says, I will, it's all going to be done. Well, it will be done, but haven't we said many times that man's refusal can hinder, can delay the will of God? Here's a good example. God was ready at any time to succor them, to bring in all the glowing prophecies of the Old Testament concerning him, Christ, as their king, and the people of Israel as the centre of that kingdom to spread over the whole earth, so that every family could be blessed, as he promised to Abraham. "I'm waiting," said the Saviour. "I would have done. How often would I have done it?" You see, not just once. I was ready time and again to do it. And the lovely figure he gives of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings to give shelter and protection. "Oh, I would have protected you. I would have looked after you. I would have sheltered you. I would have cared for you like a hen does its chickens. But you would not." So it can't take place. "So much so, for I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say..." Now, this has got to wait. You have got to come to the point when you're ready. "Until you say," Psalm 118, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Do you know Israel is yet going to say that? Oh yes, when at last he comes, when at last he comes this time in power and great glory. In the language of Zechariah, they say, "What are these wounds in thine hands? Where did you get those from?" "Oh," the Saviour is going to reply, "I was wounded in the house of my friends. It was you. It was you that crucified me." And believe me, that's going to be the finish of their hardness. They're going to be broken down by the work of the Holy Spirit. All there's going to be real repentance at last. And we're told in Zechariah, it's not merely going to be a national one, millions of Jews all together, every family apart. Every family apart will be, there'll be a mourning for their sin. And remember, this has lasted, it will have lasted by the time the Lord comes, doubtless, practically 2,000 years, if not exactly 2,000 years. A long, long time for God waiting for this nation to repent. And then they're going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Again, this gives the lie to the popular idea in some circles that there's no future for Israel. There is a Saviour, but you've got to wait until you say, "Blessed is he." Now, he knew the end from the beginning. He never would have said that if Israel was never going to say it. It would have no point. But there is coming a time when that will actually happen. Now come several, what we might call, regal acts. Now we're here in Matthew 21, we shall find the Lord begins to purge and cleanse the temple. He did this at the beginning of his ministry. This was when he appeared to them as a messianic prophet. You remember how Matthew tells us he came a prophet, priest, and king to Israel. He cleanses the temple at the very beginning. He cleanses it right at the end, but this time as the regal king, the one who is the king of Israel, the one who owns the temple, and therefore cannot have it in any sense desecrated or spoilt. Matthew 21 and verse 12. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the feet of them that sold doves, and said to them, It is written, My house." This is the language of a king. It was his. Yet presently he's going to say to them, "Your house is left to you desolate." He wouldn't own it anymore. "But my house should be called a house of prayer." And the prophets tell you quite clearly, it's going to be a house of prayer for all nations when it's finally set up, friends. Not just for Israel. It's going to be a house of prayer. It's going to be a centre of religion and truth for the whole world, eventually, in the kingdom age. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It's very astonishing that, with all the enmity that there was behind the scenes, they make no attempt to stop him. Have you thought that? Have you ever thought of that? This must have been a miracle, surely. Because with all the crowds, with the Pharisees just wanting to pounce on him, they could have overpowered him easily, physically. Yet he does this tremendous thing. Helter-skelter they go out. No one stops it. God was standing by him. God was owning the fact that here was the one who had power, who had authority who was indeed the King of Israel. He's the Messianic King. Then we read in Luke 19 that he uses the temple to teach him. Now, he hadn't done this up to now. He taught daily in the temple. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. We go backwards and forwards between these two Gospels because we're on the same point in each. One Gospel adds one thing and the other adds another, so we get a more complete picture when we put them together. Luke 19 and verse 47. You see, you've got to the same place in verse 46. He said to them, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he taught daily in the temple. This, of course, even stirred up the leaders even more. The very thought of him actually having the impertinence from their standpoint to go into God's house, they didn't own him as God, of course, and teach, have the impertinence to teach in the temple. So the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. But they could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him, but they were waiting their time. Now, let's go back to Matthew, going to the same point in Matthew's Gospel, because we shall see now how they tried one thing after another to try and trip him up and to catch him. They thought this was a good way of trying to get rid of him and to undermine his teaching authority. So we'll go back to Matthew chapter 22. At the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true," all the glibness of it, the hypocrisy of it. "We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay tax, to give tribute to Caesar or not?" They thought, now we've got him. Here's the one who's claiming to be king. And they knew very well that anyone who dared to rival Caesar would have been put down by Rome straight away. They had to. Rome couldn't afford to have any rivals whatsoever. She tolerated Judaism. As a matter of fact, she protected Judaism. As long as it kept to what was her just an innocuous sort of religion. Didn't affect her in the least. But anyone arising amongst the Jews that claimed to be king, a rival to Caesar, most certainly not. They thought, this has got him. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not? If he says it's right, well, he's no king anyway. Or, if he says it's his right, you see, then, of course, he's a rival to Caesar. Oh, yes, they thought that this was the question. When Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you tempt me, test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. He said to them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Well, they could only say one thing. Whose image is on this? You can see Roman coins today, friends. You can go into many a museum and see Roman coins that have been dug up, and you'll see the emperor's face on that coin. There's the very thing they showed the Lord. They say to him, "Caesar's." Oh, the matchless wisdom. Could you have thought of this? Could you have said this? And he said to them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, which belong to him, and unto God the things that are God's." Truly, Christ is the wisdom of God. What an answer. Well, of course, they were finished. When they heard these words, no wonder they marveled. That's all they could do. And they left him and went their way. Well, that wasn't the end. That was just the beginning. We find now they're going to send the Sadducees and see if they can't, the rationalists, the modernists, as we should say, see if they can't upset him and trip him up. Verse 23, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him," well, we know this story, "if a man dies and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother, and she marries seven times." And so they thought, now we've really got him. Verse 28, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Now, if they'd listened carefully, they would have heard on another occasion the Lord say, they neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. There is no sex, there is no marriage in the next life. But you see, they hadn't listened carefully, had they? They wouldn't have put such a question to him. Jesus said, oh, and I often think of this, I quote this very often because, you know, this is the trouble with the average believer today. And it may be my trouble sometimes, maybe yours. You go wrong because you do not know the scriptures. That's what he said. You err not knowing the scriptures nor God's power. Now, if only believers knew this book better, all the amount of trouble it would save them. All the wrong ideas and the error that there's about today that couldn't exist if they knew the word better. But you know, you can often go amongst Christian people and the Bible's a closed book. Some of them hardly ever open it. Some of them have hardly got one in their houses. Strangely enough. And yet this book is the professional textbook of the Christian. Fancy trying to be proficient in any profession, any earthly profession, and ignoring the textbooks. Nobody can be a proficient believer. To be a Christian that's being used, that's pulling his weight for Christ, if they do not know this book, and so they didn't. This is what the Lord had to say. You do it. If you knew the scriptures better, you wouldn't ask me a stupid thing like that. Or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So evidently then angels are sexless. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, mark that. Now I find people have twisted this quotation. They say, you see, there's no need really for resurrection. People slide straight off into glory because God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am. Therefore, he must be alive somewhere. But Christ did not say that. He said, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard? It's when Abraham is raised. This will be true. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living in resurrection. Don't let's twist the scriptures. And every time this occurs in the Gospels, if you look, there's always a mention of resurrection in the context. It's wrongly handling the Word of God to leave that out and to make that mean that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, that people can live apart from resurrection. That is not true. Now the last one, verse 34. And when the Pharisees had heard, he had put the Sadducees to silence. Well, they said, well, let's have another go ourselves. All right. They were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. Here it is again, putting him to the test. You know, there's two things, or two aspects of testing God that the Bible talks about. In one sense, it's a right thing to test him. In another sense, it's absolutely wrong. It's a sign of unbelief. You can put God to the test when you know his promises. Because he's a God who's faithful to his promises. If he says, I will, you could say, Lord, do it please, in your time and in your way. But you said, now do it. Like David said, do as thou hast said. God doesn't mind that at all. But tempting him with the idea of trying to catch him out, tempting him with unbelief at the back of one's mind, that's a sin which God won't tolerate. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Well, the Lord answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Not with some of it. Not just let him have a place, but place number one. Friends, I wonder whether that's a message to me and to you today. Is this the place that he's got with us? Place number one, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind? This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole of the Mosaic structure of righteousness and law, the revelation of God's truth, hang on those two great commandments. We know the moral law, five commandments, expressing God's responsibility, man's responsibility to God, and another five,
his responsibility to his neighbour.
They hadn't caught him out, you see. Now, this time, the Lord's going to ask them a question.
Jesus asked them, when they were gathered together, saying, "What think ye of Christ? What's your estimate of Messiah? Whose son is he?"
Well, of course, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They could easily answer that one. "He's the son of David."
"All right," said the Saviour. He said to them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" And he quotes Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. A little psalm. And it's very extraordinary how this psalm seems to attract the New Testament writers. And even the Lord here quotes from it. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then, note the Lord says David was the writer. All the modernists says David didn't write that psalm. It was composed by somebody centuries later than David. Well, who's right? Who's the liar? Christ or the modernist?
The Lord said David wrote it.
If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? See, the Lord is the title of God. How can he both God and man?
Of course, that caught them out, didn't it? The last thing they were going to admit was that this one who stood in front of them and claimed to be this very person was God.
Well, they said, "He's only just a carpenter's son. Look at him. We know his mother and his father only too well."
But they would have had to have said, yes, he's God, manifest in the flesh. David said that. David knew he was both God and Lord. That's why he can be in the Revelation, both the root and the offspring of David, one of his great titles. David's root, because he's David's God. David's offspring, because he's physically descended from him. Truly the son of David. "And no man," verse 46, "was able to answer him a word, neither dare any man from that time for ask him any more questions." And then follows this next chapter. At this point we must finish our study, but it's a terrible chapter. You'll have to read it, where the Lord says some terrible things now publicly about these people who've been trying to trip him up, these people who've been rejecting him all the way through. Some of the most awful things I think he's ever said about anybody. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here at last they're shown up publicly for what they were." These were the ones who were rejecting. These were the ones who were trying to murder him. These were the ones who were trying to influence the people against him. Well, it's no good for the Jew to say today that he's not responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. The gospel records make it quite clear that he is. But how marvellously God overrules it. Not only for Israel's salvation, but for yours and mine. Yes, indeed. And so God makes even this work together for our good. Well, may the Lord bless this study, and next time we'll come into the very climax when they are at last not only going to reject him, but murder him and put him on the cross. But even then, even in those last minutes, there's a tremendous testimony to his regal claims as the king, as we shall see.